Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, it's a blessing to be worshiping with everyone on a Wednesday night. I love Wednesday nights. I just come with such an expectation of God moving and speaking to us, and it's almost always, at least for me on a Wednesday, with such a need. I need God in the middle of the week. I need Him on the weekends, but somehow Wednesday night I just approach God's Word. Man, Lord, meet me here, because I need what You have to say. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel, but if you've got your Bibles, we'll pick up our story in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And to refresh our memories, or maybe just to catch up some folks who have been away even longer than that, when we left our heroes, the ark was back in Israel, and God had trounced the Philistines. In fact, I'll turn there myself. God had trounced the Philistines, and just to sort of back up a few verses, a couple cool things happened. Back in chapter 7, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, verse 10, the Philistines drew near to battle. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. The men of Israel drove them out. They were subdued, verse 13. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. And then at the end of the chapter, Samuel proceeded to judge Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel and all of those places. Verse 17, always returning to his home in Ramah. There he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. Now, between chapter 7 and chapter 8, probably 20, maybe as many as 25 years pass while Samuel has been faithfully judging Israel, teaching them God's ways, administering justice, arbitrating disputes. But verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, it came to pass when Samuel was old, years later, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So after a couple decades of traveling, of administering, of judging in these three cities, each separated by perhaps 15 miles, he delegates some responsibility to his sons. He brings them into the family business, as it were, and probably apportions out some territory and says, you've got jurisdiction over these matters in this place, and you'll kind of be the go-to guy for things like this in that place. The problem is that even though he gave his son some of his responsibility, his sons didn't have his character. They didn't walk in his ways. There's actually a play on words lurking there beyond the text, because Joel means Jehovah is God. Abijah means Jehovah is my father. So the names declare that God was their father, that God was their God, but when we read that they didn't walk in his ways, well, that means they didn't walk in Samuel's ways. They didn't walk in God's ways either. They didn't walk in his ways. They took bribes. They skimmed cash. They broke laws, which had to break Samuel's heart, especially if you remember he'd grown up seeing Eli's sons do the same thing. Eli the high priest, his mentor, his role model, had sons who were equally corrupt, if not more corrupt. And now Samuel, despite his best intentions and efforts, finds himself following in Eli's path, his sons following in Eli's sons' footsteps. And which Samuel at that point had to second guess, was it really wise putting his sons in that kind of a position, giving them that kind of responsibility? Clearly it hadn't been wise for Eli. Why, oh why, Samuel had to ask himself, did he do the same thing? Really, it wasn't, though, his role to put anyone in a position of responsibility when you think about it, because who raised up judges? That was a responsibility that God retained for himself. For 400 years, God raised up a judge, and then he'd raise up another judge, and he raised up another judge, Deborah and Samson and Gideon and all the rest. Gideon himself even says in Judges 8, it's not for me to rule over Israel, and my sons aren't going to rule over Israel. Moses laid hands on Joshua and transferred responsibility, you know, as God had instructed to Joshua. But after Joshua, there was no succession. There was no heir to leadership. It fell to people that God raised up at places and times of his choosing. So right there, by laying hands on anybody, Samuel's already gone down the wrong path. And he probably wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been his boys. They were his boys. And we tend to have blind spots when it comes to our kids, right? I do. Most of us do. One reason that I always pray real hard for people who raise up their sons and bring their sons into a family business or into a ministry. A number of Calvary Chapel pastors have stepped down from their pulpits, as Pastor Al did. Pastor Al handed responsibility to his son-in-law, Bill Gallatin, out in Calvary Finger Lakes, to his son. John Corson is sharing ministry with his sons. And a lot of times it's exactly the person that God has raised up and has prepared them and has allowed the father to mentor that person along. There's other times that, quite honestly, it ends in disaster because of those blind spots, because somewhere along the way, no one had the gumption to tell the pastor or to tell the boss or to tell the old man, hey, there's some things you need to know about your kids. I remember one time, it wasn't the boss's son that was working with us, but I was given responsibility for supervising the boss's nephew, and that was bad enough because he had no work ethic. It was a gimme job. He knew it was a gimme job, and he thought he was blessing us literally just by showing up. And I went for days, for weeks. I would go stand in the doorway of human resources and say, you got to let me get rid of this guy. You can't get rid of this guy. It's the boss's nephew. It's killing me. And I'd come back the next day. It's killing everybody. It's bad for morale. I actually need somebody doing the job that he's not doing. And for 3 weeks, you just have to, he'll get better. It can't be that bad. You just have to suck it up. Finally, I convinced somebody to take a walk down with me and actually see this guy in action or inaction. And we opened the door to the office. Only guy, I didn't have an office. He had an office. Opened up the door, walked in. He was there in bedroom slippers, wearing a shower cap, because he was trying to do this dreadlocks kind of a thing, with his feet up, playing video games. And the human resources person opens the door, closes the door, and says, okay, I'll do it. And walks to the boss's office. You know, I mean, Samuel's sons were Cretans. There's no getting around it. But here's the other thing. That doesn't mean anything other than that Samuel was human. Because that's a failing common to so many of us. We love our kids. We have a certain blind spot toward them. And I get impatient when commentators make more of this whole episode than I think we really see in Scripture, because you can find a lot of people, particularly people of my generation, commentators writing today, who want to jump off of this passage into a whole homily about how Samuel wasn't home enough. Clearly going from city to city to city, judging those three regions, he neglected his family. Maybe, but we don't know that for sure. And I get a concern that people who are writing that are actually reading that into Scripture. They're coming to Scripture with an axe to grind, because yeah, there is a generation of pastors that will admit themselves that neglected their family for years and years and years, because there's a generation of pastors in this country and in many Western countries that was told by their denominational leadership, look, you take care of your church and God will take care of your family. I mean, that was written into how they did church. And of course, looking back, there's a generation of pastors that now regret that and want to make sure that other people don't make the same mistakes or what they believe to be mistakes that they did. Hey, it's a valid point, the idea that pastors, fathers in general, because fathers are pastors of their homes, right? That we've got a responsibility not to neglect our families, not to neglect them with relational time, not to neglect them in prayer. That's all a valid point. I just don't know that we can ground it in these particular verses. Because Samuel could have turned it around. It's absolutely possible. Samuel could have done everything right. He could have been father of the year in every regard, 10 out of 10 on his scorecard, up and down every possible criteria, and still had sons skim profits and do deals and do crimes as judges. Because children, I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know, they've got free will. And I know more than one family with a on the one hand, one child is a pastor and the other child is in jail. I can think of three off the top of my head where that's the situation. Two brothers, or in some cases a sister who's a missionary and a brother in jail, but two kids raised by the same parents, same DNA or close to it, same upbringing, but because of free will, two completely different paths. Samuel could have been an absentee father, could have been father of the year. What we know for sure, his children were criminals. And we also know for sure everyone knew about it, because verse 4, all of the elders of Israel decided to do something about it. They gathered together, they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Always nice when somebody tells you that you're old. When I was coaching basketball last winter, I was trying to demonstrate something, and I tried and I didn't get it, and then I tried again and I didn't quite get it, and then I concentrated really hard, which meant that I messed it up completely. And I said, "Man, I used to be able to do that every time." And one of my players graciously said, "But that was like 40 years ago, wasn't it?" Well, the elders say to Samuel, "Dude, you're old, you can't bring it the way you used to, and your sons, got to tell you, aren't the answer. Don't care what you named them, they're not following the Lord. Your sons aren't the answer. Here's the answer," the elders say. "Make us a king. That'll fix everything." Notice even the way that they ask, though, reveals their heart in this matter. "You're old. Your sons aren't walking in your ways. Make us a king to judge us how? Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." See, Samuel's age and his son's criminal record, that was all an excuse to get to the real issue. They wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to be like all of the other nations, all of the other peoples around them. What's wrong with this picture? Israel's whole purpose, their whole mandate, Israel's mission was to be unlike all the other nations, right? Multiple times in the Old Testament, we read things like, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 7:6, and a bunch of other places we read things like that. But instead of listening to God and instead of heeding his word the way that Moses told them to, the way that Joshua told them to, the way that God himself told them to, they're looking around at the world to tell them, "Okay, what does success look like? How will I know when I'm doing it right, when I'm doing it like everybody else? What's that going to be like?" Which is human nature. It's back to school time. So all of the kids are looking around, "Okay, what's the cool backpack this year? And you know, what's this year's pen going to do? Is it going to write upside down? Is it going to write in multiple colors? Is it going to fly to the moon? What kind of shoes do I need to have so that people look at me and say, 'Yeah, you fit in'?" Last spring, I don't know. See, I've got a 9-year-old, so I can't help but pay attention to this stuff. You may have missed it. The big trend last spring: colored duct tape on the wrists, like a bracelet. Genius, whoever thought of that. I want in on that money. Because colored duct tape, mind you, costs 5 times more than regular old shiny gray duct tape. But we do the same thing as adults. I do. I'm out there setting the sprinkler the other night on the lawn. And Ann comes out and she says, "So, what you doing?" And I said, "Watering the lawn." She said, "How come?" "Kind of getting brown. Why do we care?" And I said, "Well, because we're the only house on the street. I mean, if you look there and you look over there, everyone else..." And I stopped and I said, because you're married to an idiot. But it's human nature. We look around for other people to tell us what normal is, to inform our perspective about what success looks like. And as we read on, as we are going to get deeper in 1 Samuel 1, we'll see they had some basis for where they were coming from, because there's military threat that's starting to loom. We don't read it in our chapter tonight, but a couple more chapters we'll find out. The Philistines are starting to act up down to the south again. It's been 20 years. They're getting frisky. The Ammonites are getting a little bit rambunctious up in the north. And Israel doesn't have a standing army. They've got no military leadership, so we can forgive or at least understand perhaps that the elders were getting a little bit anxious. The flip side, though, is that 1 Samuel 7, that little tag that we started our message with tonight, that was only 20 years ago. Plenty of people alive when it happened who should have known, should have been able to remind the elders, Israel had a king. God was her king, always had been her king, desired to continue being her king, and God, when Israel let him, was always faithful to defend his land and to defend his people. Israel wanted a different kind of king. They wanted a king they could touch, that they could influence and steer a little bit. A woman that Ann and I used to work with in ministry posted something cute on Facebook last night. If cute kid stories annoy you, just plug your ears and it'll be over soon. But she's putting her oldest to bed, and her oldest, I believe, is around 4 or 5, says, Mom, where's Jesus? And she explains that Jesus is in heaven. But Pastor Brian said that Jesus is with us. Well, he's with us too, but we won't be able to see him until we're with him in heaven or until he comes here for us. But is Jesus here? Well, yeah, Jesus is here. Because I want to give him a hug and kiss. Okay, you can unplug your ears now. Cute kid story over. But that's sort of the heart that Israel had. They wanted a king that they could hug and kiss and kind of steer and in directions that they wanted to go. They wanted a king like the other nations had. And that, boy, that's an aspect of human nature that just puts fear in me as a parent. The desire that kids have and that we have, that is born of our human nature, that desire to be like everyone else. Because not everybody else is someone I want my daughter being like. And even the kids who don't want to be like everybody else, they want to be different the way that all the kids who are different are. You know, the kids who want to be different, most of them want to be the different the same way that other kids who are different decide to be different. They're all piercing the same body parts or coloring, you know what I'm saying, listening to the same music. And that's scary, because what everyone else is doing is not good. It's not God. Israel wanted to be like other nations. God, like a parent, says, no, I don't want you to be like other nations. I want better for you than that. I want you for myself, just like I want my daughter to cling to Jesus. Not supposed to be conformed to this world. We're supposed to let God transform us into the image of Christ. We're not supposed to be like this world. We're supposed to be like Jesus. It's a hard message for a 10-year-old to hear. It's a hard message for Israel to hear, apparently, because they've heard it again and again and again, and they keep running the other direction. So verse 6, it's not surprising that this thing displeased Samuel, because he had a paternal heart for Israel. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, because he knew better. He knew what they were asking. They were saying, we don't want to be like God. We don't want to follow God. We just want to be an ordinary nation following the lusts of our flesh. He knew what they were asking. He knew why they were asking it. So he did the very best thing that he could do. Verse 6, he prayed to the Lord. I love that. Displeased lowballs it. He's the better translation would be he was grieved. He was cut to the quick. What did he do? Didn't hide in his room for a week. Didn't call up everybody that he knew to lament. Didn't post angry things on Facebook. He went to the Lord. Didn't pass go. Didn't collect $200. He prayed to the Lord, which is always the best thing that we can do. And when we're upset, it's the very best thing that we can do. When I counsel couples, I have a piece of advice that I give fairly consistently, and it's a little radical for some people because it flies in the face of things that they've always heard or believed. I tell couples in the middle of a fight, call a timeout, go to your corners, walk away, and pray. And a lot of folks have grown up hearing or grown up believing or even been counseled by people, you know what, the worst thing you can do is walk away from an argument. If you're having intense fellowship, you need to hang in and just hang in there until you're through on the other side. I don't know. My experience is a lot of times when I'm having intense fellowship, things go from bad to worse to really, really bad. And it's almost like you get caught in this death spiral where the harder you try, the worse it gets. I don't think it's ever a bad time to say, okay, time out, I need to pray. Who am I as a husband if my wife says, I need to pray? No, there'll be none of that. The two things that make that work, well, three things. One is you really have to pray. Because if you go away and don't pray and come back, it's going to stink even more than it did when you left. The second thing is that, in fairness, you've got to tell the person that you're having this disagreement with, you have to promise that you're going to come back. Because otherwise you are just bailing and you're using prayer as an excuse to escape. And boy, God's not going to honor that, and neither is your spouse. The third thing is you actually have to come back and finish the discussion. But I think that when we're frustrated, man, the best place we can go is right where Samuel went. Go to the Lord. Let Him align your heart. Let Him settle you down. Let Him give you wisdom if that's what's required, or patience if that's what you need. Samuel's grieved, but what's interesting is God honors his decision to pray and immediately responds. Immediately meets Samuel right where he is in this anxious, horribly disappointed, even depressed place. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that you say to them, for they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they've forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Samuel's taking this turn of events really personally. God says, it's not you, it's me. Girls used to say that when they were breaking up with me. God is saying, though, Israel isn't rejecting you, they're rejecting me. You're just the messenger. You're just you're just carrying the message to me. But God knows what's going on, and He's reminding Samuel, He sees everything, He understands. Israel wants to trade a God that they can see, or a God that they can't see, rather, for a king that they can see. They want to trade a God that they can trust for a king that's going to have his own ideas and agenda. Because they'd rather worry than believe. They'd rather talk than pray. They'd rather carry the burdens themselves and try to work it out with the sweat of their brow and their own two hands than actually surrender and let God do the heavy lifting. And God says, okay, so I'm going to give them what they want. Verse 9, heed their voice. They want a king? Let's give them a king. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. If that sounds familiar, God's done this before, right? Remember when the children of Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness and they're whining for meat? Give us meat that we shall eat. And God grants their request, Psalm 106 verse 15, but sends leanness into their soul. They all get sick, many of them die. God says, look, I was withholding this because it would have been better for you. But at some point, I'm going to give you what you're asking for, and I'm going to let the thing that you're asking for judge your unfaithfulness. God says to Samuel, look, make sure they understand what they're asking for. I don't want anyone coming back and telling me that they didn't know what was involved. So Samuel took all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this is going to be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He's going to take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He'll set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, olive groves, give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you'll be his servants. And you'll cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourself. And here's the deal. The Lord won't hear you on that day. That day when you cry out, God's going to say, take a message. I'm busy right now. Why? Why is God not going to hear him on that day? Because he warned them. He said, you want a king like other nations? Samuel is going to tell you, here's how kings of other nations, here's how the kings of the Philistines, the kings of the Amorites, kings of the Ammonites, here's how they act. So you understand what it is that you're signing up for. Is that really what you want? My mother used to try to talk me out of doing things when I was a teenager, and I'd be a teenager and tell her I was going to do what I wanted to do, and she'd say, fine, if you break your neck, don't come running to me. And I'd explain to her, if I broke my neck, I probably wouldn't be running anywhere, and then she'd throw things at me, and that explains a little bit of our relationship today. This is what you're asking for. If you break your neck, don't come running to me, God says. Because God's a God who gives. That's who he is. That's his character. That's his nature. And Israel was saying, we want to trade that for a king who takes. Kings take. Governments take. Not always at first, but eventually human nature takes over. People are selfish. People take. God gives. Now, you might say, okay, but we give tithes and offerings to the Lord. Exactly, we give tithes and offerings to the Lord. He doesn't take them. He receives them. I cringe when I hear pastors talk about taking an offering. No. That's not what it's all about. We receive an offering, sure, but we don't take any more than God takes, or at least we shouldn't. Churches do, unfortunately. One reason that I think the American government has been as stable as it's been, and even in the past 2 weeks, the fact that war hasn't broken out, there hasn't been open rioting, no one has been shot, in the big scheme of things, it's relatively stable as governments go, given the drama that's happening. And I think one reason for that is that our founding fathers recognized this truth, this essence of human nature. We are selfish, and given the opportunity, we are, as a species, takers, not givers. And so the founding fathers rather brilliantly set mutual interests against each other in sort of a form of check or balances. Does it work perfectly? No, it actually works horribly. The only thing that's worse is everything else that's been tried. But Samuel is saying, hey, with any king you get, you're going to get a human being. And with a human being, you're going to get human nature. And is that really what you want, with all of the human faults and all of the human frailty? Because once you decide, this is sort of implicit in what Samuel's saying, once you decide, there's no turning back. Because it's really hard to imagine a king saying, nope, you know what, actually I've thought about it and I don't want that much power. I'm gonna turn some of it back over to the people. And that's something that people have been learning for centuries and centuries, or maybe not learning for centuries and centuries. Once you give power to a person or to a group, you never get it back. I think it was Ben Franklin who said, those people who are willing to trade liberty for security end up with neither one. Anyway, Samuel says, think hard about what you're asking for. And they would have pointed out to Samuel, come on. God himself talked about kings. Deuteronomy 17, God talked about Israel having a king, even talked about things that kings should and shouldn't do. But God also made it abundantly clear that his first choice was always that he would be their king. Yeah, he put some language in there knowing that this day would come, but that was never plan A. Sort of like my dad when I was, again, the rebellious teenager would say, okay, if you're going out, don't drink. And if you drink, don't drive. And if you drive, don't get caught. And if you get caught, don't call me. Plan A was always that I'd be a good kid and not drink. but Dad was a realist, and he put some language in there for what would happen if I rebelled. That's kind of what God did. His first choice would be that they'd be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation under his authority, under his leadership. But verse 19, the people were, you know, like me, refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we might be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Final answer, final answer. Reminds me a little bit of Esau when he traded his birthright for some lentil soup and later just regretted it horribly. But in the moment, he was really sure that that's what he wanted to do. Because most things look better when you want them compared to when you actually have them. I'm trying to convince my daughter of that right now. She's decided that she wants a guinea pig. If anybody can help. I'm trying to convince her, okay, it's great to want things, the responsibility of having a rodent, and she tells me that guinea pigs aren't rodents, and the conversation doesn't go anywhere good from there. Most things look better when you want them than when you actually have them. Kings, cars, relationships. God gives his best. I read this week. I thought it was the best thing I've read in a long time. God gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. God gives his best to the people who leave the choice to him. Samuel heard all the words of the people, the ones who weren't leaving the choice to God, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. God, here's what they said. God says, I know I was there. Yeah, but I thought I'd tell you. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. He basically dismissed the elders and said, okay, we're going to do it, so get home and get ready. So crossing over to chapter 9, God, meanwhile, is getting ready to give them the king that they're asking for. It seems that there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, the mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people, which, of course, is associated with intelligence and leadership. And you know, it's interesting. I was actually, because there are studies, in all seriousness, that associate you know, people in positions of power and authority. There are exceptions, obviously, but are taller than the general population, and something about the way we perceive people. And I couldn't find the statistic. I'm sure I've read it before. But what I came up with was a recent study that shows that people who wear glasses, and this is true, I'm not making this up, people who wear glasses, one recent study showed were perceived as more intelligent by 43% of the population. So the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkey. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land of Shalisha, but they didn't find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they didn't find them. And it's funny, I'm reading this, and just while I'm reading this, I got an email from a friend of mine who works for a veterinary clinic. They lost a dog. And I've never heard of this happening, but you know, she basically said, sorry, I haven't gotten back to you. We've been all day looking for a dog that escaped from one of the examination rooms and has been out running the streets of Albuquerque. So they're chasing, she's chasing dogs. Saul is out chasing donkeys, which seems silly to us. But if you think about it, I mean, this, think about trying to run a farm or a ranch without a good pickup truck. You know, the pickup truck breaks down, you're going to go to quite a bit of effort to get it back up and running, unless it's a Ford, in which case you just give up. But they're chasing down these donkeys, and they've traveled to this point probably 3 days after them. When they come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return. Let my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And it's after 3 days. Dad's probably concerned. It's not like you can email Dad and say, hey, we're out looking for the donkeys. And he said to him, verse 6, the servant said to Saul, in other words, look, now there is in this city a man of God, and he's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. See, the servant has heard about Samuel because 50 years after his ministry began, Samuel still has an unbroken record of speaking truth for God. And Saul said to his servant, well, but look, if we go, what will we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. It's not a lot, but I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way. It's interesting because tradition, probably not for Samuel. I don't think that Samuel was accepting tips for sharing God's word, but that certainly was commonplace for soothsayers and fortune tellers in other temples and other places in the surrounding land. So they're doing what seems to be usual and customary. You bring a gift for the person who's going to give you some divine insight. Might have even been, if you think about it, habitual for Samuel's sons. Don't know. But verse 9, there's a little side note here. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let's go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. The Holy Spirit is going out of his way to say, look, there are the fortune tellers and the soothsayers that you know do this either under the forces of satanic influences or they're just making it all up. And then there's my guys. We'll call them prophets because everyone was starting to use the term seer and it just got muddied. Verse 10, Saul said to his servant, well, okay, come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? So there's the term. And they answered them and said, yeah, he's here just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you'll surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you'll find him. There's some commentators who note the irony going on here. Saul's looking for the seer. Meanwhile, Samuel, the seer, is in town looking for Saul, and neither one of them knows about the other one quite yet. I actually like J. Vernon McGee's take a little bit better. He says, you know, Saul's looking for a jackass the same time that the jackasses, the stubborn, rebellious hearts of Israel, were looking for him. Either way, they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he might save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I've looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. God is determined to give the people exactly what they asked for. Years later in Hosea 13, God's going to circle back to Israel and ask him, okay, so how'd that turn out for you? Hosea 13, verse 10, God asks, where is there any other that he might save you in all of your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? God's going to remind him of this whole conversation, this whole transaction. Hosea 13, 11, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. The whole thing is not God's first choice, but at this point it is what it is. So when Samuel saw Saul, verse 17, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people, for better or worse, mostly worse. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where's the seer's house? Underline that because we're going to come back to it in a couple minutes. Please tell me, where's the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, that's me, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I'll let you go and will tell you all that's in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't be anxious about them. They've been found. Notice that Saul hasn't had a chance to say anything about the donkeys yet. Samuel's verifying that he's really the seer, he's really a prophet, by answering the question before it's even asked. You've got to notice, by the way, you go to a seer, you go to a prophet, a man of God, to ask about donkeys. We'll come back to that. Saul's going to pay pretty close attention to whatever happens next because he's answered him about donkeys without even having to voice it. And Samuel goes on and says, on whom, verse 20, is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Verse 21, Saul answered and said, me? You sure you got the right guy? Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all families of the tribe? Why do you speak to me like this? Which is probably false humility on Saul's part. Benjamin was the smallest tribe in Israel. How did they get that way? Think back to Judges chapter 20. They did all kinds of horrible things, and God allowed them to be cut down to just 600 men in a civil war. But think about what that meant. They didn't lose any territory. The land that was apportioned to the tribe of Benjamin was still their land. So instead of that land being divided by thousands of families, it's now divided by just 600, which is probably why we read back in verse 1 here in chapter 9 that Saul's father was a mighty man of power, economic power, political power, maybe even military power. There are people who say, yeah, but he had to bum, you know, the tip for the sayer for Samuel off of his servant. All that meant is he didn't carry cash. Rich people don't carry cash. What are you going to do? Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it's been kept for you since I said I invited the people. This is the portion that would have been reserved for the high priest if there had been a high priest. So he's being treated very specially, and he would have recognized this. Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they'd come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. That's where they went on hot evenings like we've had lately, where the evening breezes would come, and it would be the coolest place that they could find. They arose early. It was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I might send you on your way. Saul arose. Both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. I want to talk to you about a couple things. He went on. You stand here a while, that I might announce to you the word of God. And that's when he's going to lay the news on Saul. He's going to let him know God's plans and purposes for him, which is where we'll pick up in the text next week, because I want to spend just a little bit of time here before we close following up on something. I asked you to underline verse 18. Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? I think it's fascinating he didn't recognize Samuel. I think it's interesting from the conversation that he had earlier with the servant, doesn't sound like he even had heard of Samuel. Remember, Samuel is the guy that God spoke through after hundreds of years of not having a lot to say. Very few prophecies, very few visions we read. Samuel was a big deal because everything that he heard and spoke from the Lord came to pass. But Saul hasn't heard of him. How is that even possible? How is it living just a few days away that he's not aware of Samuel and his ministry? I think it's the same way that here in a city that ranks in the top 10 of U.S. cities, churches per capita, one of the highest densities of churches for population of in the country, and in Wichita, there's tens of thousands of people that have never heard of Jesus, other than as a swear word, not the real Jesus, not the Son of God, not our Redeemer, not the Savior of mankind. I think it's a very similar sort of a situation, because think about it for a second. Isn't Samuel here in these pages a pretty good type of Jesus? Back in chapter 8, we saw Samuel speaking God's truth. What was the reaction? He spoke God's truth only to have his counsel, his teaching, utterly rejected. Chapter 8, verse 7, God says, sure, they've rejected you, but in rejecting you, they've rejected me. Isn't that what Jesus experienced? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus made it pretty clear, to reject him is to reject God. It's the exact same situation. And it's exactly what the world did 2,000 years ago, right? Israel said, we've got no king but Caesar. They rejected Jesus. And they rejected God. But let's scratch a little deeper and bring it even a little bit closer home for you and me. Let's look at Samuel's sons who didn't walk in his ways, turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Isn't that a pretty good description of way too many people who claim to be children of God? Isn't that just a frighteningly, sadly accurate description of a lot of people who say, I'm a joint heir with Christ? Samuel's sons knew the truth. They didn't walk in the truth. So instead of being like Jesus and coming to serve, they set themselves up to be served. And so the elders of Israel had a choice that really wasn't a choice. Their choice was, okay, be led by corrupt religious leaders, because that was the face of God that they saw, or that they chose to see at least. Be led by them or be led by equally corrupt political leaders. And while they were busy having the conversation, only Samuel really seems to be led by God. They're arguing about tastes great and less filling. And Samuel alone is there in the middle listening to the Lord, and meanwhile Satan rejoices. Because the more we're arguing about what person or what group or political party or denomination is going to save us, the less we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. The more we're looking for human solutions to what are really supernatural problems that we face in this life, the more we look for solutions on a horizontal plane, and the less we focus vertically, the farther we get from the answer. Not an answer, the only answer. Because it's tempting. It's tempting for you, for me, for all of us as believers to try to solve our own problems. We like, especially in this country, to think of ourselves as independent and autonomous and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, self-made men and women. And when we can't do it ourselves, we look for an answer that looks like us and sounds like us, maybe a better version of us. We look for a king. Here's the problem. Peace and joy and contentment and security, those things that we desperately want, they aren't found on this horizontal plane. They only come vertically. They don't come from the girlfriend. They don't come from the job. They don't come from the house. They don't come from the appearance. We can change all of those things, and we do, sometimes frantically. But that's another situation where the harder we try, the behinder we get. Because the more we realize, if we're honest, that we're getting farther away from real joy, real peace, real stability, not closer. This world can't satisfy. And we know this. I say this on a Wednesday night to people who have been believers longer than I've been alive, and we know this. But Israel knew that God was her king. That wasn't new information. Israel knew he was faithful. Israel knew that he was able. Israel knew that God had never let them down. She knew all of that. Her elders knew all that and still decided to trade king of creation for a king of this world. They didn't get what Al talked to us about this weekend. They didn't get surrender. They didn't really comprehend trust. They chose not to understand real obedience because they didn't heed fully the one that God sent to teach them. And so what's the result? Instead of influencing the world around them, instead of influencing the nations around them for God, they were influenced by the world away from God, to the point where Saul, this man of power and influence and soon to be a king, doesn't even recognize God's messenger when he meets him face to face. Samuel's children weren't walking the way that their father walked, and that gives the elders the excuse that they're looking for, the excuse that their hearts needed to turn away from Samuel's teaching. And I think that Samuel's children have got to shoulder some of the blame, some of the responsibility for the fact that Saul had never heard about their pop. I look around today and I see too many of God's children, either those who claim to be God's children, many who really are, not walking as Jesus walked. And the problem with that, there are several, but chief among them is it provides an excuse for believers and non-believers alike to turn away from God's word, because they look at the bad examples and they say, well, it doesn't really work. It doesn't really change anything. They're no different than the rest of us. New York Times over the weekend says, in these polarized times, few words conjure as much distaste in liberal circles as evangelical Christian. That's partly because evangelicals came to be associated over the last 25 years with blowhards. And actually, the article ends up being favorable to evangelical Christians. It was an article about John Stott going home to be with the Lord. But because so many people who take the name of Christ behave so very badly and so very unlike Jesus, it gives the world an excuse to turn away. And I think that's a big reason that so many on this planet, so many in this town, haven't heard the gospel. Because we make it easy for them to close their ears. As we continue walking through Old Testament history here on Wednesdays, we're going to see Israel pay dearly for the choice that she's making here in 1 Samuel 8. Famine, poverty, disease, genocide, exile, everything that God warned them about is going to happen and more. But here's the deal. Israel's not the only one who's going to suffer. Because Israel rejects God's leadership, because Israel turns to human leadership, the whole world is going to suffer. Because Israel doesn't do what they were supposed to do. She doesn't give them anything to envy. She doesn't give them anything to crave. She doesn't set herself up as a model and cause the nations around to say, I want to be like that. And we do the same thing. All too often, the world looks at us and says, who would want to be like that? And because we've been so often so guilty of being anything but Christ-like and bringing our perspective to the world, same New York Times article, the entire evangelical movement has often been ridiculed among progressives as reactionary, myopic, anti-intellectual, and if anything, immoral. What does that tell us? When we fail to walk like Jesus walked, we're not just hurting ourselves. We're hurting the people who are going to turn away from us and turn away from God and turn away from His Word and choose their own king and try to solve their own problems. Yeah, but what do? Damage is done, right? People have turned away. I mean, we live in a generation where more and more are rejecting church and anything to do with God, youth and adults alike. And gosh, the people who are talking about Jesus are remaking Him over in their own image. We've got designer Jesus. One size doesn't fit all anymore. The world has spoken and said, we don't need Jesus. Just give us a king and we'll be fine. Here's my thing. Samuel didn't stop. And if Samuel didn't stop, we shouldn't stop either. Because if you and I are called to be like Jesus, and we are, I think we can take a look at Samuel and ask ourselves, well, what do we learn from a guy who was also like Jesus? And five things quickly, I think, that we can take away as we close. The first, we talked about it already. When he hit hard slogging, when he was discouraged and dismayed, Samuel hit his knees. Samuel prayed. The more dismayed he got, the more he went to the Lord. Pastor El talked over the weekend. Prayer is surrender. Prayer is admitting, yeah, we can't do this. We can't unwind the clock. We can't put the genie back in the bottle. We are helpless. The situation looks hopeless. Help Jesus. Samuel prayed. We should be praying. Second thing I notice, Samuel, once he got over the initial shock, Samuel actually embraces the rejection. He heard what God said. Hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And that let him continue without taking everything so personally. Luke 10:16, Jesus says, hey, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. F.B. Meyer observes that there's certain qualities or characteristics that seem to go together in the human soul. On the one hand, cruelty often shows up alongside cowardice. Those who are cruel are often deep down very, very fearful people. On the other hand, persecution often breeds tenderness. Tenderness is often the fruit of very, very bad things happening. When we reject the gospel, I'm sorry, when others reject the gospel, when we are rejected for the gospel's sake, our natural response is to be angered and maybe to feel insecure. Did I not share it correctly? Is it true? Am I the one who's weird in this? When the gospel is rejected, we shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be embittered. We should allow it to make us all the more tender. Sadness, sure, but it should deepen the heart that we have for the lost. Samuel was deeply grieved at what was happening to his nation. But that just drove him, that just catalyzed him into further surrender. Third thing I notice, the whole way through, Samuel is all about others. He stays others-centered. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Who would have blamed Samuel if he had said, you know what, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, I might as well get mine. But he didn't. Even when the leaders around him were imperfect, in fact, as we continue studying Saul, especially when the leaders around him were imperfect, Samuel says, all the more am I going to follow God. I may not be able to influence anybody else, but I can surrender my soul, and we'll see what influence that has. Fourth thing, even when God's ways didn't make sense, Samuel didn't freelance. He didn't say, maybe my sons were right, maybe their way is better, certainly easier. He didn't say, well, the end justifies the means. To make omelets, you got to break a few eggs. And he didn't say, you know what, Moses had God's word and you know, scripture was okay for Moses' day, but we need to bring it up to date. We need something new and contemporary. Samuel stayed steadfast to the simple truth of God's word. And fifth thing, as long as he did these things, as long as he stayed simple before God and prayed to God and accepted and embraced the rejection that came from following God and focused on others and bringing them into a relationship with God, as long as he did these things, last thing, he heard from God. How many times in chapter 9 do we read God whispered in his ear? God uncovered his ear. God directed him in the way that he should go. Some of the things God told him to do made no sense at all whatsoever, at least not to Samuel's mind. But as long as Samuel prayed, as long as he accepted, as long as he followed, notice he enjoyed the peace of knowing that they were God's ways. And even in raising up Saul, which had to trouble Samuel on many levels, he could be reassured that God was working out a plan to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but to the entire world. So for you and me, has the world chosen kings for herself? Sure it has. Absolutely. I think it's figuratively true today. I think it's literally true in some respects. And I think it's going to be very literally true probably in my lifetime. I'm more and more convinced that the coming world leader, the false Christ, the man who's would-be king, Antichrist, I'm more and more convinced he's alive today. And I think a lot of people who call themselves sons of God are conducting themselves is actually helping set the stage for his takeover. I think that the way that the church in too many places, too much of the time, is conducting itself, is setting the stage for the Antichrist to appear on the scene sooner rather than later. But what does that mean? It means all the more should we be like Samuel with the days that we've got left. All the more should we be like Jesus. So Lord, as we close, we ask you, we plead with you, Lord, make us like Jesus. Give us hearts like Samuel. As we're dismayed by what we see within and outside the church, as we're discouraged by the way our nation is going, as we're overwhelmed at the problems, the challenges, the disasters of our world, we look at Somalia, we look at the Sudan, we look at Japan, we look at Joplin and Minot, and we say, Lord, what can we do? Lord, remind us and reassure us that you would have us simply to be obedient, simply to surrender, simply to follow and obey. and watch you work marvelously. Lord, we invite you to lay hold of our hearts in places that we've never surrendered. Convict us through your Spirit. Point out those things that we may not even know that we're holding on to, that we're protecting, that we're guarding for ourselves. Those aspects of our lives where we are declaring ourselves king. Lord, we don't want to be Saul. We don't want to be the elders of Israel. May it be done in our hearts and in our lives the way that you always desired that it would be with your people in your land. That we might not be conformed to this world, but transformed more and more each day, more and more into the image of Christ, more and more for your glory and for your name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're here to occupy until he comes. It's hard at times. It's glorious at times. Discouraging at times. Wonderful at other times. But we can take heart that after a time, he's coming back for us. Let's remind ourselves of that truth as we close tonight.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.